This evening, we're going to look at pursuing God in a sermon entitled Charcoal Confessions. Charcoal Confessions. Now, Jesus was a great teacher, and he told fascinating stories, so fascinating that people came to listen to him and didn't want to go back. They kind of forgot about themselves. They were there. Bible says that at one point they were there for 3 days just listening to him, and they were hungry. So he was that intriguing of a conversationalist and a speaker. And so Jesus told lots of stories, lots of parables. The parables that are written in Scripture are not exhaustive of the number of stories that he said. But Jesus also said some hard sayings. And if you read John chapter 6, it says that some disciples said, this is too hard for us, and they left and went back. So in addition to saying stories, Jesus also said some hard sayings. And one hard saying is a verse that we're going to look at this evening, Luke chapter 14 and verses 26 and 27. Luke 14, 26 and 27. And if you can turn your Bibles to it, we will keep that as a text and go to two other passages of Scripture. Luke chapter 14, 26 to 27. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So like I said, the sermon is entitled Charcoal Confessions, and we will look at two things that God wants us to do. Okay, God wants us to love him more than these two things. Now, this phrase that says, hate your own father and mother, that is not a literal, well, I've got to hate my parents, because it is the Hebrew idiom of comparison. It is a Hebrew idiom of comparison. And so in Romans chapter 9 and verse 13, there's a verse that says, where God says, Esau I have hated, Jacob I have loved. So it's not like God hates versus love. It is the Hebrew idiom of comparison. When you compare one to the other, one looks like hate because the other love is so much more. So God is not saying you got to hate your parents, but that you got to love him so much more. So there are two things in this passage that Jesus wants me to love him more than. One is all of mine. Jesus wants me to love him more than all of mine, all of yours. Anything that belongs to you, anything that is related to you, Jesus wants us to love him more than all of that. In the book of Job, which is the very first book of the Bible that was written chronologically, in the book of Job chapter 1, you see a picture of heaven, and God is sitting in heaven, and it says that the angels presented themselves before God, and Satan also was there. So God asked Satan, where have you been? And Satan says, well, I've been all over the world, to and fro. So then God asks, well, what do you think about my servant Job? And Satan says, well, you have blessed him, and therefore he is doing good, and therefore he honors you. So God said, all right, why don't you touch everything in his life? And then let's see if he still honors me. And so Satan goes out and touches everything, literally everything, except Job's own life. He kills all 10 of his children and destroys all his sheep, all his goats, all his camels, all his wealth, all those years of working in whatever company that he was working in, and all everything is gone. So Jesus wants me to love him more than all of mine. And in Job chapter 1, after all this happened, it says, Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head. He fell on the ground and worshipped. He said, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And the next verse says, through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. Now, I want to take an example from the Old Testament. So if you will turn your Bibles to a very, very common passage, Genesis chapter 22, and we will look at the life of Abraham. So I'm going to go through this verse by verse, but I'm going to pick and choose some verses to make my point. Genesis chapter 22 and verse 1 following. Now it came to pass after these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. He said, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac. and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering as one on one of the mountains on which I will tell you. Now this test is Abraham's last test. It was the Abraham's greatest test. His first test was 10 chapters before in Genesis chapter 12, but the wording is similar. In Genesis chapter 12, it says, "Go by yourself from your country to the land that I will show you." And in this final test, it says, "Go by yourself to the land of Moriah that I will show you." In the first test in Genesis chapter 12, it says, "Separate yourselves from your family, from your country, your people, and your father's household." In this final test, it says, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac." So the tests are similar. But the first test was less intense test. This test is a very intense test, and it ended up being the last test that Abraham had as recorded in Holy Scripture. And it says here, offer him as a burnt offering. Now this language is in the language of tabernacle sacrifices. Now if you read about the book of Leviticus, there are different kinds of offerings. And of course, when God gives this command, the book of Leviticus wasn't there. So in the book of Leviticus, there are different kinds of offerings. So one of the offerings is a wave offering, where you just wave the thing in front of God, and that's the offering. But that is not the offering that God is asking from Abraham. He's asking for a burnt offering. And in a burnt offering, the offering is completely burnt, with nothing left behind. That is what God is asking him. So the Bible says, Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son. He split wood for the burnt offering, and rose, went to the place of which God had told him. In the past, when God told him something, when God said, "I will make you a great name and lots of descendants," he said, "Well, I thought Eliezer, my chief servant, would have that privilege because I don't have a son." He gave an alternate answer. Then later when God said, "I will make your name great and have many generations and descendants," he said, "Well, let Ishmael have that thing because I don't have a son." So Abraham had kept giving him different options when God had commanded something, but at this time there was no option. Abraham listened. The Bible says he just got up, rose early, and left. Verse 4, on the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you." It's crazy how it says, "We will worship and return to you." You know, every promise that Abraham had was contingent on the fact that he has a son. Every promise that he has. And now God is saying, "Take your son away." It's as if all of those promises of God is going to come crashing down because now his son is going to be taken away. And so Abraham knows this. And so he says, even if my son is going to die, God is going to raise him up from the dead. And he says, "We will worship and we will come back." The term worship appears 170 times, 23 times in the book of Genesis. So when you read Abraham's life story, you see that he sacrificed a lot of times before. So these two men with him, they have seen a sacrifice before. They know what a sacrifice is. And they know that in a sacrifice, there needs to be a lamb. And they know that there is no lamb for this sacrifice. And yet, here is Abraham saying, "We will go and we will come back." It says, verse 6, Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. He took in his hand the fire and the knife, so the two of them walked on together. It's interesting that Isaac carried the wood. When a person was crucified during the time of Christ, the person who was going to be crucified carried the cross. That's how it was. Isaac carried the wood, and it says, Abraham took the fire and the knife, identifying himself as the offerer of the sacrifice. There were plenty of opportunities during 3 days for Abraham to turn back and say, "I'm done with these testings, let me just go back." But he didn't. And they went steadily forward. Verse 7, Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." And he said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And as this question is being asked, a dagger is piercing the heart of Abraham. As he responds, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them walked on together. Verse 8, they came to the place where God had told him, and Abraham built the altar, arranged the wood, and bound his son Isaac, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And when you read this verse, the meticulous planning of this whole process shows the agony of the father as he is planning this. It says the wood is arranged on the altar, then Isaac was placed on it, and he was bound. You know, when this happens, Abraham is about 120 years old, 118, 120 years old. Isaac is about 18 to 20 years old. Is anybody here who's about 18 to 20 years old? 18 to 20, 18 to 20. If you're up against a man who is 118 years old, are you gonna win or he is gonna win? You will win. I mean, there is no question about it. And so for Isaac to be bound on the altar was not because Isaac was resisting it. Isaac wanted his father to fulfill the command of God, and he submitted himself to it. And the way that it's said there, wood was arranged on the altar, then Isaac was placed bound on the altar so that the sacrifice could be done. That's not how the normal sacrifice is done. In the normal sacrifice, a lamb is taken, the lamb is killed, then the pieces are taken and arranged on the wood. In this case, the lamb, Isaac, is taken, put on the altar, and bound before he is killed. Why was he bound? Maybe Abraham thought that Isaac would move away at the last second. Maybe Abraham thought that in that one strike that he had to kill his son, that he could go ahead and kill him without missing or without any movement. Because binding a sacrifice is not there in burnt offerings at all. This is a completely new thing. And so Abraham puts Isaac on the altar and binds him so that he doesn't move and doesn't change his mind. And now the Bible says in verse 10, Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay the son. And the Bible is explicitly clear that the purpose that Abraham took the knife was to slay his son. Verse 11, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham," and he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not stretch your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." You know how when you are about to do something, when a baseball player is about to swing at a ball, and he goes ahead with the swing and he can't control it, and he continues to go across, and that's a strike, because he goes across with the swing even though he wants to stop it at a certain point. Or a soccer goalie, for example. If he is taking a penalty shootout and he plans to go to the right side, and as he is going to the right side, he sees the ball coming to his left. There is nothing he can do to change course and come to the left. He continues to go to the right. And that's what I think happened with Abraham. He was bringing his hand down to kill his son. I believe that God literally had to grab his hand to stop him from killing his son. And so in God's mind, the sacrifice did take place. The word withheld occurs two times. Abraham did not withhold what he loved. And then when you read the next several verses, you find this amazing swearing that God does. It's not like the Lord has sworn, how it says in the books of the prophets later on. In this, a very rare kind of phrase where it says, "By myself I have sworn." God does not usually say that. God does not attribute anything to the obligation to his own character. But he gives a very rare commendation to Abraham for this amazing thing where Abraham did not withhold what he dearly loved. Disobedience was an option. It always is an option. What is it that we would withhold if God asked us for it? What is it that you love the most? It may be your wife or your husband or your children or your job or your ministry or anything. What is it that you love the most? And what if God is giving you two options? On seat A is the thing you love the most, your son or your husband or your wife or your whatever. And on seat B is God, and he wants you to choose. If it is hard to give up the thing that we love the most, you know what that means? That means that we have given God second place. And God does not want the second place. He wants the first place or none at all. Horatio G. Spafford was a successful Chicago lawyer. He and his wife Anna were pretty well known in the 1860s Chicago. Not just because he had a very successful legal career, but also because they were close friends with the American preacher D.L. Moody. In 1870, however, things began to change. His business got burned down in the Great Chicago Fire of 1871 and wiped out all the holdings that he had. After a very difficult year, he wanted to take his wife and his four daughters on a vacation. That same year, his four-year-old son was killed with scarlet fever. So Horatio wanted to take his four daughters and his wife on a vacation just to get away from the city. So they planned to take a holiday to England. Not only did they need the rest, D.L. Moody needed help in Britain, and so they thought they would come to Britain and help D.L. Moody and also get the rest. So the Spaffords went from Chicago to New York to catch a boat from New York to London. But when they were about to board the ship, there was an emergency business call that Horatio Spafford got that forced him to go back to Chicago. And so he told his wife and his four daughters, "Why don't you go ahead to London? I will follow you at the next available ship." So he went back to Chicago. Just 9 days later, Horatio Spafford received a telegram from his wife in Wales, and it read, "Saved alone." On November 2nd, 1873, the Villa de Havre, their ship, had collided with the Lochearn, an English vessel. In 12 short minutes, the vessel sank, claiming the lives of 226 people. Anna Spafford, his wife, stood bravely on the deck, holding her four young daughters, but as the waves rushed about her, she lost her daughters one by one. She herself was struck unconscious and floated on a plank until she was finally saved. And she reached Wales and sent him this letter. So as soon as Horatio Spafford gets this letter, he rushes to New York, takes the next boat out, and heads towards London. Around the middle of the journey, the captain of the ship called Spafford to the deck and said, "This is where I believe the accident took place." And as Horatio Spafford stood on that deck, where the deepest point was 3 miles deep, and he realized that his four daughters had met their watery end right at that spot, he goes back into his cabin and writes these words: "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." If we cannot get to a point where we can say that when God takes everything away, we love God second. God wants us to love him more than all of mine, everything. First, he wants me to love him more than all of mine. Second, he wants me to love him more than all of me. And back to Luke chapter 14, verses 26 to 27. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. It says, whoever carries his own cross. Each disciple must carry his own cross. And if you ask somebody, okay, well, what is carrying your own cross? We get all kinds of different answers. Well, it's my acid reflux. That's my cross. Or it's my kid that doesn't listen to me. That's my cross. It's my husband that works too late every day. That's my cross. That's what we say the cross is. But when Jesus is saying this, when he says you must carry a cross, the only thing that that means is that you're willing to die for him. It doesn't mean anything else. The only thing, when Jesus says you have to be willing to carry your own cross, it means that you are willing to die for him. William Barclay said, it is possible to be a follower of Jesus without being a disciple, to be a camp follower without being a soldier of the king, to be a hanger-on in some great work without pulling one's weight. It is one of the supreme handicaps of the church that in it there are so many distant followers of Jesus and so few real disciples. So in Job chapter 2, after Satan had struck everything of Job, Job held fast to his love for God. And then Satan comes back to God and says, well, you gave him his life, and so he still honors you. So then God said in Job chapter 2, well, you can touch his life, just don't kill him. And so the Bible says that he had boils from top to bottom, and he sat outside in the ashes and took a piece of broken pottery and scraped his boils. And at that point, his wife came to him and said, are you still holding on to God? Curse God and die. And he responds in Job chapter 2 and verse 10, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. For the second part of the sermon, I want us to go to a passage from the New Testament. Turn your Bibles, if you will, to John chapter 21, and we will read a few verses. John chapter 21 and a few verses. And we're going to read from verse 15 onward. It's a very common passage. This scene is set by the Sea of Galilee, also called the Sea of Tiberias. This is, according to John's accounts, the third time that Jesus is showing himself to his disciples. And John is specific when he says the third time, because according to Jewish law, you need two or three witnesses. So John is saying this is the third witness, so this has got to be right. So in verse 15, it says, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my lambs. Jesus said to him again a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, shepherd my sheep. He said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. It says here, do you love me more than these? And the idea that we immediately get is, well, does these refer to the disciples, his fishing profession, the boat, the 153 large fish that he just caught, or maybe all the above? But there is something else deeper as we look at the circumstances in which Jesus asked this question. The threefold questioning takes him from a superficial level to a much deeper level. Part of being in a residency where we did a lot of trauma was that we had medical students rotate with us who were interested in being trauma and doing trauma surgery and so on. And so we would have these brand new medical students who had no clue about life whatsoever, and they would come in because the program where I did my residency It's a six-year program. So these kids straight out of high school, they come there, they're about 20 years old. They've not seen much of life. They come there and they want to be, you know, they've seen these shows on TV about emergency rooms and they want to be this big trauma surgeon. And so they come and they rotate with us and we take call in the night, we get whatever, accident, motor vehicle collision, and the, you know, the patients come with broken faces or whatever. And we take them around and we show them how stuff is done. And they want to be the greatest trauma surgeon. So then I sit and talk to them. I've talked to so many medical students. And I remember this one medical student that wanted to be the busiest trauma surgeon. And here I am about 4 or 5 years into my residency. I was tired of working at the hospital. And I just wanted to not work at the hospital anymore. And here is this young guy, has no clue. He wants to be all night in the hospital every day, every night. I asked him, do you really want to be a trauma surgeon? He said, yes, I want to be a trauma surgeon. I said, do you know what a trauma surgeon is? And then I started listing out all the things that you can't do if you're a trauma surgeon. You can't really take vacations too long. You're staying at the hospital all day, all night. If you have a couple of kids, you may never see them, you know, maybe once a month or so. So I tell him all this, and then I ask him, do you really want to be a trauma surgeon? Then you're like, oh yeah, maybe I gotta think about it a little more. So that guy is not a trauma surgeon. He's now doing orthopedic surgery, something totally different. But then as you keep asking the same question, it goes from being superficial to deep. And so Jesus asks, do you love me? And he says, of course. Do you really love me more than these? And then by the second time, Peter is getting the idea that the superficial answer is not going to work anymore. And by the third time, the Bible says that he is grieved because Jesus asked him a third time. I've heard sermon in which people bring about Greek verbs and say the different verbs for love, the phileo and the agape and so on. But I don't think the passage is talking about Greek verbs for love. Because when you study the entire chapter, John has a tendency of just mixing up random Greek words for different things for no particular reason. So he'll use the word agape, and sometimes he'll say the word phileo. In this chapter, there are two words for fish. There are two words for children. Just randomly, he uses different words. In fact, in John chapter 12, verse 43, where it says the Pharisees loved the praise of men, that word for loved is agape, the God love that we think it is. Where Pharisees loved the praise of men. So you get the idea that John is not really trying to show differences by pointing out to Greek words. The other point is that when this happened, Jesus was not talking to him in Greek. Jesus was talking to him in Aramaic. So the Greek word was not what caused Peter to be grieved. Why then was Peter grieved? As you read between the lines, you figure out that the setting in which this happened was a familiar setting. If you read the story earlier than verse 15, you read how Jesus had a charcoal fire. And he said, bring the fish that you got. And they bring the fish, he cooks the fish around the charcoal fire. And that setting was very unique. Because the word charcoal fire happened only two times in the Bible. This was the second time. The first time it happened where Peter sat around the charcoal fire was the day before Jesus died. After Jesus was arrested, he was taken from the Garden of Gethsemane to Annas' house. Annas is the father-in-law of the high priest. Not the current high priest, the father-in-law of the high priest. So he was taken to Annas' house. After that, he was taken to the palace of the high priest. The palace of the high priest was on the slope of a hill. And it had three sections to it. It had an outer courtyard, a porch, inner courtyard, and then a inner audience chamber that was up. So Peter and John followed Jesus to the palace of the high priest. They took Jesus from the outer courtyard, through the porch, inner courtyard. They took Jesus up to the inner audience chamber. Peter and John come running behind Jesus, and they come to the outer courtyard. They come to the space between the outer and inner courtyard, and there is a maid standing there. John continues to go in because he knows the maid, and Peter is stuck outside. John goes in a little bit, then he realizes that Peter is not with him. He comes back. He comes back and tells the maid, I know this guy, let him in. So Peter comes with him, and Peter and John are now in the inner courtyard. When they are in the inner courtyard, there is a charcoal fire there. John continues to go into the audience chamber where Jesus is being held and is going to be questioned soon. And so Peter was standing there, and he was restless moving around, and he stood next to the fireplace with these people because it was a cold night. And he wanted to stay warm, plus he didn't want to be the odd guy out, so he stood around the fire. And so the maid who's standing at this porch between the outer courtyard and the inner courtyard sees Peter restless and asks him, aren't you one among the 12? And Peter says, no, I'm not. And he denies him. And then Peter, restless because of that denial, he gets up from the inner courtyard, goes through the porch, comes to the outer courtyard, and as he does that, the cock crows once. After that, he comes back again through the porch, from the outer courtyard, through the porch, to the inner courtyard. He comes here again, and the woman there says to him again, I think I saw you with him, and the men that are standing around also said, I think I saw you with him. And the Bible says that he called oaths upon himself and he denied him. At this time, between the second denial and the third denial, there is a space of 1 hour. What happened in this 1 hour? Jesus was questioned in this 1 hour. The Sanhedrin had come and met in the inner audience chamber, and they interrogated Jesus, and they brought false witnesses and false testimony, which didn't succeed. Finally, they asked him, the high priest asked him, are you the king of the Jews? He said, yes, I am. The high priest Caiaphas tears his clothes, and he says, we don't need any more witnesses. He's spoken blasphemy, and he deserves death. The only problem with that was, according to Jewish law, A, you cannot condemn anybody to death. And B, even if you did, even if you recommended death, you could not do it in the middle of the night. It had to be at daytime. So what happened was, the Sanhedrin and the high priest, they left the inner audience chamber, went to the inner courtyard, the outer courtyard, and left. Who was left behind? Jesus, John, and the attendants were left behind. The attendants slapped Jesus around. They pulled his beard out and they slapped him around and they said, prophecy, who hit you? Finally, they were tired of it and they got down and left, and they left Jesus there. There was a window there that he could see through, and the flames of the charcoal fire with the men around it danced around up into the inner audience chamber. And as the silence settled down again after the space of 1 hour, the people around the charcoal fire, including a relative of a man whose ear Peter had cut off, says, I think I saw you there with him. At this point, Peter again calls down oaths upon himself. And as he does that to deny him, somewhere in the far reaches of his brain, he hears the sound of a cock crowing. And as it crows, it jars something in his brain, and he remembers a phrase that Jesus had said a few hours ago, but it feels like many days ago. And as he turns to look, he catches the eye of Jesus looking down at him from the inner audience chamber, and their eyes lock for the briefest of moments, and Peter knows that Jesus knows. The Bible says he went out and wept bitterly. And now Jesus is bringing him back to that charcoal fire. It was a full circle. At the previous charcoal fire, you denied me 3 times. let's come here to another charcoal fire, and I'm going to ask you the same three questions again. Do you love me? 3.5 years ago, Jesus had asked him, follow me. And Peter had eagerly got up and started to follow Jesus, but ended up denying him. Jesus brings Peter back full circle to the Sea of Galilee, to that very point, and tells him again, follow me. And this time when Jesus told Peter, follow me, he did follow him. The first time around the charcoal fire, he denied Jesus for the sake of self-preservation. But this time, he didn't care about himself anymore. He followed Jesus. And history tells us that Emperor Nero Augustus Caesar had Peter killed. And legend tells us that as they took Peter down to crucify him, Peter asked that he not be crucified with his head up, because he was not worthy of his master. And so legend has it that he was crucified upside down, and Peter did indeed follow Jesus. Jesus wants us to love him more than all of yours and more than all of you. Abraham gave up his son. Peter was crucified. Jesus wants all of mine and all of me and all of yours and all of you. Nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. Thank you.